You ready, Marlon? I got an email from a buddy that I went to college with, and he lives in Denver, and we have opportunity to get together a couple times a year. But after the last time he was out here, he sent an email and he said to a couple of us that I also went to college with and live in the area, and he said, you know, every time I'm around you guys, I get inspired, and I'm excited to do whatever it is I'm doing and do it better and do it more. And he said, I'd like to suggest that we all get together a couple times a year and we share our goals with each other. That we write down our goals, we share them with each other, and then because of that we'll have an accountability to each other and we can challenge each other in this way. So we've done that. That was a couple months ago, and actually tonight we'll be getting together to review all those. And as I reviewed those, I've had goals written down for quite some time, and I've reviewed them. But as I've thought back, if there's one goal that I have always tried to live by, I'd like to share it with you today. And I have tried, and I continue to try, to live a life of no regrets. At the end of it all, I'd like to look back and say, I don't regret the decisions I made. Now, you know, of course we all do sin and we all make mistakes, and so I can't say that I have done that, but by defining that a little further, I'd like to say that it's by doing the best with what I know at the time and doing the best with the circumstances and just trying to make the most of my talents and abilities and the opportunities that come along and just really do the best job I can to please God and all those around me. So the purpose of speaking is to, biblically defined as, to exhort, comfort, or edify. So the purpose of today's sermon is to exhort all of us to live a life of no regrets. As I was going through these goals, I actually found an article in the current edition of Vertical Thought that talks about a life without regrets. And that's when it made me think that it would be the good basis of a message here. And my message is loosely tailored after this article. And it shows a politician or somebody with his hand up, kind of like at the camera. Probably one of those speeches where he's admitting his regrets for wrongs that he has done. And we've all seen public apologies from famous or notorious individuals. When their sins are exposed, they'll give a public apology of regret or some expression. We've seen that from Bill Clinton, who in his term of the presidency brought a lot of shame and disgrace on that office. Around the world, a lot of respect was lost for that position and for the United States as a result. We've seen famous sports figures. Tiger Woods had a famous one this last year with his situation there, and he expressed his regret. Bernie Madoff had expressed his remorse, I guess you might say, but he cheated investors out of billions of dollars, $20 billion, they're calculating the loss of that one was. It caused shame for him. He's in jail, he's 72, and he's serving 125 years in jail. But it also really affected his family as well. It caused a lot of shame for his family. His wife has tried to change her name or is in the process of changing her name, and his kids have experienced a lot of shame. And so there's been lots of problems for his family as well. So I'll ask this question. How do we avoid having regrets? Well, one answer is to keep the laws of God. Plain and simple, just keeping the laws of God. Regardless of what your religious background is, regardless of outside these doors and people out in the world, regardless of their religious background, just keeping the laws of God, whether they're intentionally doing it or not, would cure a lot of these problems of having regrets. If we think about it, society's laws really correspond almost exactly with God's laws. They're almost identical. I read it in one of the United publications not too long ago, I believe, that it's even adultery is illegal still in like 40 plus of the United States. So, I mean, they're almost exactly mirrored. And even in Arizona, and in the Sabbath is one law that is not really specifically spelled out, but there are alcohol laws that you can't buy beer until a certain time on Sunday. And that's for the intent that that's not a time for drinking till noon on Sunday, I guess, but it's a time to be doing other things, doing something religious, paying attention to God. That was the origin of the law. If you keep God's laws or societies, at a bare minimum, you'd avoid the consequences that come as a result of breaking them. We've heard it said that we don't break the laws of God, we break ourselves against them. And one thing that I've never understood, and I recently had this discussion with one of the guys that will be there tonight, because unfortunately, none of these buddies still come to services like this on the Sabbath. But I asked one of them, and I've asked family members this as well. I said, you know, you no longer come to services, you no longer believe exactly the same way, but you still try to live a good life. You still want to live most of what you've been taught all along. And here's the thing I don't understand. What about the Ten Commandments? All 10 of them. Why wouldn't you continue to keep all of them? Because you've proved them to be true and you still want to keep most of them. It's just you want to custom tailor some of them. And then the argument of, well, they've been done away doesn't seem to make sense because they still keep most of them. And if they were all done away, why keep any of them? Why not just do whatever you want? It never has made sense to me. And so I think, well, when we have these discussions, what we've agreed is we will no longer have a conversation like this and start our sentences with, I think. Because if we start our sentences with, I think, then we could talk endlessly about it and never get anywhere. But if we start our sentences with, the Bible says, because we all agree that we do believe in the Bible, if we start our sentences with, the Bible says this or that, then we will gain traction and we'll end up getting somewhere at the end of it. So we were actually riding our bicycles as we were having this last conversation, and we tabled it by saying, well, I guess we need our Bibles then. So here's what I read in my Bible as I went looking this up. Let's turn to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17 is Christ's sermon on the Mount. This is the first section that's recorded in red letters. And in the very first part of his sermon, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, that's pretty early on in the things that he had to say. He said, I didn't come to destroy them. So the whole idea of Christ has done away with the law is dispelled here pretty soon. It's pretty early on in his ministry. He says, "For surely I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then actually, it talks here about the, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that was one thing that he brought up. He said, well, it's not about being righteous because you keep the law. Because that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They thought they were righteous because they kept all of these laws. And I said, well, and that's true. But Christ speaks to that too. They thought they were righteous because of all of these different things that they added to it and how well they kept them. And Christ says, no, that doesn't get you there. But you do still need to keep the law. And he explains that it's the commandments here. So, it also talks about being least in the kingdom. There's several times in Matthew and throughout the Gospels it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, having not made it into the kingdom. That is the ultimate definition, I believe, of regret. And I think we would all regret not doing what we know. As we talked earlier about the definition of no regrets, it's about doing the best with what we know. That's all we can do, right? Is to do the best with what we know and what we understand. And we are different than the rest of the world. And we have to realize that that's a little bit deeper accountability that we have, but we are making our decisions based on a different set of information than everybody else has. So our level of regret is going to be different, or our accountability is different because of what we understand. We understand that we should be doing this. But regardless of what might be taught by others, we have to make sure that we, one, are never pulled away. We would regret that. And that if we do keep these laws, we won't regret it. Let's turn over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And so some will say as well, well, that burden has been done away with. That Old Testament burden, we no longer need to keep all that. Here it says, in the New Testament, by John, who Jesus taught directly, His commandments are not burdensome. What is burdensome? What is burdensome? What's burdensome is the things that people have done or religions have done that are in addition to the laws of God. Now, if you've ever dealt with, I'll pick a couple of two specific groups of individuals that I've become more acquainted with, and that's the Jews and the Mormons. And it's like Jews and Mormons both have the same problem in a way. And I've heard it defined in a similar way, in that they'll say, if you're going to be a good Mormon or a good Jew, you have to draw the line somewhere. Because you can't do everything that they teach. It's just too much. It's just beyond. You can't do everything, so you have to kind of draw the line somewhere. Is that the way God's law is or is meant to be? Are we supposed to decide for ourselves what of His laws we keep and what ones we don't? That would be a big flaw in the law, wouldn't it? Because all of us would draw the line in different places, just like they do. They even have named different levels of Jews, say. Well, these guys, they do this, and these guys, they do that. Well, I'm not that good of a Jew. You know, I like a little pork chop every now and then. Or, yeah, I don't keep all the holy days you do. You're better at it than I am. Because there's a line somewhere. If God set up His law that way, that we all had to decide for ourselves what we keep or what we don't keep, that'd be a big problem. That's basically what mainstream Christianity is saying, is you kind of decide for yourself which ones you want to apply and which ones you don't. And the penalty is just done away with because Christ came to do away with all that and pay for your sins. But that's not what the Bible says. It's just not what it says. Not anywhere. Nowhere in it. In fact, you look up the commandments, and every time you see it appear, it says keep them. The commandments, the exact word. Now, certain things were done away with, admittedly, but it wasn't the commandments. So, and it says here that they were not burdensome. They're reasonable. It's a way of life that you can live by keeping what God does say to do. And talks about the commandments being, there's 10 there, but then even those are boiled down into 2. Loving God. The first 4 have to do with your relationship with loving God. And the second 6, or the second group of 6, have to do with our relationships with each other. And it's possible. And that's why he's talking about loving each other here has to do with keeping the commandments. You know, I was thinking as well that song, Blessed and Happy is the Man. It's always song number 1. I think one of the first ones, I think we might have done it as a church, as a children's choir or something one time, because I've always known all the words to it. But about blessed and happy is the man who does never walk astray. But it talks about being blown in the wind, like chaff blown in the wind. You're not like that if you're keeping God's law or if you understand it. There's an anchor to you. And it says that the fruits of that are good fruits. You're like a tree planted by the waterside, which in season bears its fruit. Because there's something solid about that, and we're not just blown around with different doctrines or that sort of thing. So it's a real blessing to have knowledge of God's law. And then there's the fact that if you decide that you don't want to keep all of God's laws, or if somebody decides that, then there's consequences that come as a result of it. And we can read about those in Galatians 6:7. There would be regrets that come as a result of it. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived." It says, don't kid yourselves. Don't let anybody else kid you. Don't even believe it if somebody told you something like that. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So if that's what your priorities become, just satisfaction of the flesh, there's no good end to that. The end of that is just purely physical, and the end of physical is corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's the fruits of investing your time and your energies in to those things of the Spirit. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. For in due season you will not regret it, is what it could be saying there. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. So God's laws, He set these laws in motion, and they're just like gravity. If you plant certain seeds, then certain things are going to grow as a result. And it has to do with every aspect of our lives. And it has to do with something that Christ brought as far as the law as well. He said, I'm not just telling you the physical law. I'm also now magnifying the law and saying, it's not enough not to kill your brother. It's about how you think about your brother. It's about what you say about other people. It's so much more than just not killing them. He further defined adultery in the same way. Mr. Rosler gave me a book not too long ago, As a Man Thinketh. And there's a phrase in here that's on page 17 of this that I think is appropriate here. It says, a man's mind may be likened to a garden, which may be intelligently cultivated or allowed to run wild. But whether cultivated or neglected, it must and will bring forth. If no useful seeds are put into it, then an abundance of useless weed seeds will fall therein and will continue to produce their kind. Saying there that something, you're going to be thinking about something, you're going to have some priorities, and they're either the right ones or they're the wrong ones. But for us, we should be sowing the right ones. We've been instructed that way. And if we do that, we won't regret it. So as we read that, it reminds us of another scripture in 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Freddie, maybe you could give me those glasses when you get new ones. Verse 4 actually says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We just reviewed some of those arguments. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's encouraging us here to even bring our thoughts into captivity. That's what Christ said, that breaking the law even goes as far as your thoughts. If we're going to live a life of no regrets, we have to be thinking about bringing our thoughts into captivity as well. As this book instructs us, page 20 of the same book says, every thought seed sown or allowed to fall into the mind and to take root there produces its own, blossoming sooner or later into act and bearing its own fruitage of opportunity and circumstance. So the things that we think are in there and will evidence themselves as opportunity presents itself. Good thoughts bear good fruit, bad thoughts, bad fruit. So we want to be bringing our thoughts into captivity as every aspect of our character. So building character is another way that we live a life of no regrets. And one way that we build character is we grow in love. We grow in concern for others beyond just ourselves. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13:5. We'll read in 1 Corinthians about love, about the characteristics of love. And I'll ask you this. If you treat people in this way, do you think you'll ever regret it? Starting in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I bet we all wish we could act like that all the time. But we don't, and it's probably the times that we don't, and then the way we treat others as a result, that is something that we could regret. We can read about the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians 5, where it further describes what we should be growing and the fruits that should be coming from our right thoughts that blossom into right actions. Let's turn over to Galatians 5. This is after it lists several of the characteristics that we want to be avoiding or getting rid of. But in verse 22 of Galatians 5, it says, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit being the results of right thought, of thinking along the lines of God, of asking for His Spirit and His inspiration in our lives. The fruit of that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience with others, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against all these, there is no law. None of those are anything that you're going to regret. You'll be well within the law by keeping all that. We've been married 17 years now, and I've been told it takes 20 years to learn this. To learn to just keep your mouth shut. This is one of those things we were talking about with a group of guys that I swim with. And I said, yeah, the thing I'm learning is that if I'll just keep my mouth shut, I don't ever regret anything I don't say. And they said, it takes a lot longer than 17 years to learn that. Some of these guys, obviously we all still make mistakes in that area, but we never regret doing something stupid or not doing something stupid or saying something stupid. Proverbs gives us a lot of instruction in this area. One way is by not getting angry, controlling your anger. Let's turn over to Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And why is that? Because if you can be slow to anger, then you're going to act and react in a better way. You're going to make less mistakes. And he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. So no matter what your accomplishments are, you're so much better off if you can learn to control your emotions. Last night we were sitting around having a bowl of ice cream and I asked the kids, I said, who in the Bible do you think regretted what they did, something they did? And Kaylee says, Moses. What do you think Moses regretted? He regretted striking the rock. And I'll bet he did. That ended up costing him the opportunity to lead Israel into the promised land. That was a big one. I think Moses had a problem with anger. He also slammed down the tablets. When he saw Israel and the golden calf, he slammed those things down, the ones that God had written by hand, by his finger. So what do you think he got to do about that? It's kind of entertaining almost that God, like a father, said, okay, now you get to make the next set. We still need a set of tablets, and you broke the ones I made, so now you make the next ones. And so I can imagine his lesson was chiseling those things out, thinking about it the whole time. I need to control my anger a little bit. But he didn't entirely learn his lesson, as we can read in Numbers 20. And he was provoked. There's no doubt about that. Israel, God was angry with Israel. God was the one who even said at one time, let's just wipe them all out and I'll start with you, Moses. And Moses prayed that that didn't happen. So it's not that there wasn't reason for frustration, because God was frustrated. But was there excuse for not doing what God said? Those are different questions. So let's go to Numbers 20. We'll start in verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. This is not right. What did I do wrong here? I think I just added a 4 instead of 14. I wanted to start in verse 4. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? So this is the congregation saying this to Moses. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or pomegranates. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They went to go pray about this. And then the Lord says to Moses, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. And this time he said, speak. Last time he said, strike the rock. But this time he said, speak. And so give drink. So Moses took the rod as the Lord had commanded him. They gathered the assembly together. And then in anger, I imagine, he says here, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But that's not what God had said to do. So it kind of reminds me also of Saul in 1 Samuel, when he was told to kill all the Amalekites, and he said, and he didn't. He kept the best of the things. Moses was told specifically what to do, and he didn't. He used his own reasoning. Well, I struck the rock last time, and these guys need a beating, so I'll show them a little power here and strike the rock again. It's not what God said to do. Regardless of the reasons why, there's just no excuse. Something that we can think about in our lives. The human mind is incredibly capable of justifying its every action. It's something that we should all be very afraid of, honestly. Because no matter what we hear people do, there's a good chance that we are every bit as capable of that, given the same scenarios and the same set of circumstances. We could justify almost anything. So we have to be careful, and we have to realize that we have that ability. That's one reason why God tells us to renew your mind daily. Every day to get into this Bible. Every day to become grounded in the truth. That way we can't get moved away from it subtly. That way circumstances, we don't start to have what's termed situation ethics. Where we say, yeah, but because of this, we want to be very careful of that and have that control. One thing that can limit our ability to think clearly, in addition to not being consistently grounded in the Word, is substances, mind-altering substances. The Bible talks a lot about alcohol, and we can read this in Proverbs 31. Let's turn over to Proverbs 31. We think of Proverbs 31 largely being about a virtuous wife and a virtuous mother. It's a proverb that was not written by Solomon. It was actually something that King Lemuel's mother taught him. And she says here to him, "What, my son, do not give your strength to women, nor to that which destroys kings. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law." Because you can become desensitized to the things that you know to be true. Circumstances happen. Accidents happen. It's just not a good condition to be in. So it's something that we want to be very careful of. And then by extension, we can think about anything that would cause us to become chemically dependent or that would alter our state of mind. We can turn over to Proverbs 20 and verse 1. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Proverbs gives us lots of instructions in life, and it doesn't leave this area untouched. Lest we think that it wouldn't happen to us, we can read about some men that the Bible described as righteous men. We can read about Noah and Lot, both of whom were righteous men, and both of them have some very embarrassing stories about their lack of discretion in this area. You can read about that in Genesis 9 and 19. For the sake of keeping this at least PG-13, we won't describe what happened in those events, but read about it. Very embarrassing stories. Situations which I'm sure they did and always will regret. So it's something that we would not want to have happen to us. Then the area of sexual sins, which, of course, as we talk about keeping thoughts in perspective, we talk about alcohol and mistakes that can happen there. It leads into this area, which Proverbs does not leave untouched either. In fact, much of Proverbs deals with this, where Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived, is giving instruction to all of us to live, and is saying, be very careful in these areas. Proverbs 2, in verse 10, says, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you." That's what we're all hoping to develop. "And it will keep you and deliver you from the ways of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, whose ways are crooked." So it'll help you discern the difference between good paths and wrong paths. "To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life." So it's very strong here saying, be very careful of this. Proverbs 6:23. There's several chapters in a row here that talk almost exclusively of this. "For the commandment is a lamp, shedding light, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." For what reason? "To keep you from the evil woman." And it basically says something very similar as it did in chapter 2. It says, "For by means of a harlot," in chapter 26, "a man is reduced to a crust of bread." So whatever the former glory was, it goes away. "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" You can't escape consequences like that. It says in this book, The Vertical Thought, that porn causes brain damage. It's an article by Howard Davis. It says it causes brain damage because it messes up the brain in similar ways to certain drugs. and that it affects the senses of pleasure so that you can't recreate that in a normal setting anymore. And in that way becomes addictive, causing one to seek more and more and more and more. So it kind of goes back to this. Can a man take fire to his clothes, to his bosom, and not be burned? There's consequences that come from all this. Consequences that we all want to avoid, and we want to live a life without regrets. So, that the Bible gives us, and the instruction it gives us, so that we can either never go down that path, or get off of it as soon as we possibly can, realizing that it's the wrong way to go. And then there's always, always room for forgiveness. God says, that's what He came here for. That's what He gave His Son for. Joseph never had to regret this sin. He was given the opportunity in Genesis 39. He was given the opportunity by Potiphar's wife multiple times. It's worth reading. We can go over there to Genesis 39. The Bible describes earlier in Genesis 39 as Joseph was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. In verse 6 it says he was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on him and said, lie with me. But he refused. But over and over and over again. So it was in verse 10 as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. He was firm in his resolve that he was not going to go down that path. And as a result, when she finally trapped him, grabbed his coat, he got out of his coat and ran. Would not let it happen. Now, he ended up going to jail for that. He went to jail after that because he was accused of having been the instigator of that. And so as he sat in jail, I'll ask you this question. Do you think he ever regretted his decision to not sleep with her? As he's eating food that probably wasn't the most desirable food and sitting in a cell, it was nothing like the circumstances he had been in not too long ago. Do you think he ever said, I should have just slept with her. What would have been the harm? I doubt he ever thought that. I'm sure he didn't want to be in jail. I'm sure he wasn't pleased with that, but I doubt he ever regretted that decision. Others we know, we can read biblical stories that did go down that path, that did regret that decision and did have lots of problems as a result of it. Another way that we can cause ourselves regret is the words that we say. James gives us a lot of instruction in this area. James 1:19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We talked about being slow to anger, and they go hand in hand, don't they? You tend to say things you shouldn't when you're angry. James 1:19 says that, and if we turn over to James 3, we can read a whole section on taming the tongue. And how that tongue, being such a small part of us, can cause such big problems. James 3:1-19 speaks of this. And it gives us an analogy in verse 5. It says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. That's a really good analogy because you think about something we say might be just a little flame. But as it touches something combustible, it continues to go on and spread damage that we have nothing to do with. But others say it to others, say it to others, and it continues on. And it can create far more than the spark that we started, but it can be very damaging. So it's another thing that we want to be careful of. Aligning our priorities with God. Another way that we can live a life without regrets is to align our priorities with God. Now, living a life of no regrets is a goal of mine. It's not the primary goal. The primary goal is one defined for us in Matthew 6:33. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we probably all have in common as our number one goal. It's to seek first that kingdom. And if we do that, then God knows all the other things we need. And He says these things will be added to us. 1 Timothy 6 gives us instruction to lay hold on what's eternal. First Timothy 6, in verse 6, says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." This is something that's talked about in Ecclesiastes as well, saying that we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out, so we can be content with the things that God has given us. But that if we stray from that as a priority, we can become so focused on other things that we lose sight of what really is important and what God has told us. So laying hold on what's eternal is what we want to be doing. Of course, you can always read Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is thinking back on his life and all the things that he built and all the things that he did. And at the end of it, he passes it on. It's somebody's inheritance. And he says, "I wonder why I really did all this and what the meaning of all this was." But by aligning our priorities with God, thinking about others, we'll bear fruits that are beyond just us, because we will have had experiences with other people. And generation after generation, then, that does get passed on. I can think about people who are no longer in this room that had an effect on me because of things that they said or the example that they set. And that's what we're here to be doing as well. You know, there's another kind of regret as well. There's doing things that we shouldn't have done that we regret. But how about not doing things we wish we would have? Do we ever regret that? Thinking, you know, I wish I would have done this. And the Bible encourages us to make the most of our talents and to do things that, in all aspects of our lives, that the principles contained in the Bible can help us to be successful in. So while it says don't put all your priorities on making a living or becoming rich or this or that, which can dissuade you from keeping your eyes on the goal, on the other hand, by focusing on God's way of life, it's an industrious way of life. The Bible has a lot to say about doing work and being focused in that work. We know about Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, doing it with your might. So, making the most of our talents, getting an education. You know, for the young people, identifying your strengths, putting them to use, becoming productive members of society. I have to say that we've got some outstanding young people that have grown up through this church. It's a promise that we have from God, that God will help us. He'll help us and bless our efforts, but what does that imply? If He's going to bless our efforts, we have to put effort out, right? He won't just bless us for no reason, but He'll bless us when we put that effort out. He'll help us. Let's turn over to John 10:10. Read in the Gospel of John one aspect of Christ and our relationship with Christ that can be so beneficial. But so many people think, oh, you live under these laws and they're so burdensome and they're so restricting. There's so many things you can't do. How do you live like that? Well, we read in 1 John that God's commandments aren't burdensome. And it says in John 10:10, I'm in Luke 10:10, it says in John 10:10, in the second half of the verse, "I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." God wants us to have an abundant life. You think about the holy days. You think about the feast. How does He want us to be? He wants there to be peace and happiness and abundance for everyone. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. When everybody's living by His laws, that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be incredible. But we have to put forth the effort. We live in an environment, America is changing, but we live in an environment that believes this way. It's part of America. And it's something special about America and Americans. It's something special that God blessed us with. As Manasseh, in America, 650,000 companies start a year. 650,000 new business licenses. That'd be annualized out. It's almost 2,000 a day. New companies start every year. 60% of new growth comes from small companies. It's pretty incredible when you think about the creativity that's still here in America. We've seen things decline, and there's a lot of talk about the fact that it's declined to a point now where it's going to be tough to get it back. We've outsourced manufacturing, and that we're really going to have to work hard to develop innovation and technology if we're going to maintain our edge in the world. And you think, well, we know, as we read the Bible at the end of the story, that because of lack of obedience, these things are going to fall away. But somebody recommended a book to me that I've started to read lately, and it's called Startup Nation. And it's a book about Israel. It says, the story of Israel's economic miracle. And as we know that God has blessed America, and God has blessed us as a result, it's interesting looking at Israel, who you may not think about in the same way, but how much God has blessed the people that are readily identifiable as one of the members of His 12 tribes. So when we read about Israel, in the inside jacket it says, let's take this country and study it. A country that is just over 60 years old, a country that is in a constant state of war, has no natural resources, is completely surrounded by enemies. The people had been persecuted worldwide before they came to Israel and still continue to be. Produces more startup companies than Japan, China, India, Korea, Canada, or the UK. They have a state of mind that's defined in the book as chutzpah, or chutzpah. I think is how you exactly say it. Chutzpah. And it's about a motivation. It's even more than a motivation. It's defined further as a gall, a brazen nerve, audacity. You might simply define it as the guts to do something that hadn't been done, to challenge the way things are done. It was Israeli engineers, in one case study in the book, it was Israeli engineers that challenged the way they were working for Intel, but they challenged the way Intel was making their chips. Remember the chips, there was the 386 and the 486 and this and that, and they kept getting better and faster. But these engineers came and said, that won't continue. The faster you make these chips, the more heat they produce, and eventually you limit yourself because you can't get rid of the heat. So like handheld devices, mobile, portable devices won't be able to dissipate the heat, and so it'll be a limiting thing, and you only get so fast. So they came up with a multi-layer technology where you could do simultaneous processes, and Intel said, no, that's not what we want, that's not what the people want. But they kept knocking against this, and they finally did implement it, and it was the next big jump that has allowed Intel to maintain its lead as far as a chip manufacturer. And they said it's all because of these Israeli engineers that would not give up. They were right. They knew they were right. They acted in our best interest, and they kept going. It says that an Israeli, or an American with a good business idea, the American approaches with decorum and exhaustive preparation. They'll make sure, is this a good idea? Will the market accept it? And maybe they'll start that business in a year or so if they feel like they have a good idea. They say an Israeli will start it that week. A guy in America wants to ask a girl out. He thinks about it for a while. An Israeli will ask her that night to go out that night. Just talking about that chutzpah. So let me ask you this. Where are we with our chutzpah? In regards to our response to God's calling, do we get involved? Are we that fired up? Will we regret it if we aren't? Possibly. The Bible says, be very careful. Don't become lukewarm. Have the heat. Be hot. Be cold. Be one or the other. But have some desire. Have some drive. Be one side or the other. James 1:22, you can kind of see that. You can see him saying, be doers of the word. Do it. Don't just come and listen to it. You're just warming a seat if that's all you're doing. There's some emotion here. I think it's interesting that as a people that are identifiable as God's people, I mean, all of America is as well, we have something special as Americans, and they have some identifiable trait there too. And that is that drive. But do we have that as clearly God's people with His Holy Spirit? Do we wish we would have welcomed someone? Joined speaking club? Sent a card or an email? Got baptized? Got involved in some way? Do we look back and regret not doing it? In our jobs, do we look for better ways of doing things? Do we try to be more valuable? Do we assume more responsibility? Are we a light that shines to everyone we come in contact with? Following God will stretch us. It will push us out of our comfort zone. We can look at leader after leader. Jeremiah said, are you kidding? Are you sure? Moses, 4 different times at the burning bush said, I'm not sure you have the right guy. I'm not eloquent. What if they don't believe me? On. And God said, no. It's you. I've called you. It's what he says to all of us. I've called you and you have a job to do. So go do it. Do it the best you can. He stretched Joshua and he was encouraging to Joshua. Joshua 1, we read over and over. Be strong and of good courage. I'll be with you. I'll help you. You do it. You go and I'll help you. That's what he says to us. In the next couple months, we'll be asked, we are asked, to analyze our lives as we head up to Passover. Let's ask ourselves, where might we have regrets? If we're looking at the end story of our life and we're looking back on it, what in our life now might be causing us regrets then? And let's change it. Let's get rid of it. Let's make those changes where appropriate. Let's make sure, as we have as our number one goal, finishing the race. And if our everyday lives and schedules don't represent us having that goal, let's change it. But let's finish that race. If I can't run to finish the race, then I want to be walking fast. If I can't be walking fast, then I want one of those walkers like Mrs. Gray has. The aluminum and the brakes, and you can turn it around and sit down. Well-engineered piece of hardware there. I want one of those. And if I can't do that, then I want to be sitting in a wheelchair and I want one of these young guys pushing me across that line as fast as we can go. But I want to finish that race. I don't want to have that regret. I don't want that weeping and gnashing of teeth anywhere near us, our family, our extended family. So let's do everything we can with our might, with chutzpah. Let's be found doing when Christ returns, with oil in our lamps, with oil to spare. Let's live a life of no regrets.